7 o'clock. And, you know, bring food. All right, let's take out our sermon notes, our Torah notes. Pekudai is the portion that we're on today, but because this is not a leap year, last year we covered both the portion before this one and Pekudai all in the same readings. But this year we divide them up, so actually I taught Friday night kind of loosely out of Ve'echel, which is the portion before this. So today we're going to look at kind of one or two points out of both portions so we get an idea. And remember, for the next 8 or 9 more weeks, we're really just talking about the sanctuary and the tabernacle, the mishkan, the dwelling place of God. And from this, we have so many lessons that we need to learn about what the mishkan is to be like. Now, why is that important for us today? Because there is no temple. You are the temple. You are the mishkan. As we read in Shemot, it's the tabernacle, it's the tent in the wilderness that's the mishkan. And then that changes up and becomes a permanent structure known as Solomon's Temple, which runs all the way through the days of Yeshua. Then it's destroyed, and we've been without a temple for the last 2,000 years. Why? Because the Brit Hadashah says, now you're the temple. So the temple has changed form through all these years, but the qualifiers for the Lord to inhabit that temple has not changed. One of the big misnomers, I believe, in our faith, in our Christian faith, is we tend to think, we oversimplify things by thinking, well, I've gotten saved, so the Lord lives within me, and it's a done deal. And I'm going to show you today, that's not exactly what the Word of God teaches. Okay? There are qualifiers if God is actually going to dwell with you. He visits his people, no doubt. But to have him dwelling with you is a whole other story. Okay? We're going to look at that today. So let's turn to Shemot 35. I'm actually going back into the portion even I'm going back into Vayechel here. So Exodus 35, it says, Moshe assembled the whole community of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things which Adonai has ordered you to do. And then I'll just throw in verse 2 here. He says, on 6 days work is to be done, but on the 7th day is to be a holy day for you, a Shabbat of complete rest in honor of Adonai. Whoever does any work is to be put to death. You are not to kindle a fire in any of your homes on the Shabbat. What he's saying is he's just given instruction to the people of Israel to build the tabernacle. And as important as the tabernacle is, remember it's going to be the dwelling place for God. That's very important. But as important as that is, the Lord says, you are not to build the tabernacle on the Shabbat, because the Shabbat is more important to me than the tabernacle. That's what he's saying. Now, you're the tabernacle. We've talked about that. So the building up of your dwelling place for God is important indeed. But it does not override the Shabbat. What that means is this. If you're ignoring Shabbat, God will not be dwelling with you in his fullness. Now, you don't have to look very far. We have great visitations of God as the people of God. But you don't have to look very far to figure out God is really not dwelling with us completely. How many everybody would agree with that. I mean, I would. Every believer I know has that sense inside them that God is not dwelling with us completely. Something's missing. There's something standing in the way. Well, it's more than one thing. But Shabbat is one of those things. So he tells Moses, remind the people that I've given them instructions to build a tabernacle. I want it built exactly the way I've laid it out. But you are not to work on the Shabbat. Take that day off. That's a serious admonition. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, we would think, you know, we live in a day when we take the Sabbath to build our own houses.
Yes. That's right.
Never mind God's. Yeah. And God said, don't even build my, don't even work on my house on the Shabbat. We've got to capture this if we want more of the presence of God in our life, I believe.
Right.
We've got to get a hold of this. And this is a big transition for us. Because we've just kind of lived under the assumption that when we got born again and saved, all of this was just taken care of. The Holy Spirit just came and lived within me, which is true. And I had the fullness of the Godhead living in me, which is not quite true. And really, I didn't have to consider God's instructions in the Torah, which is not true at all. So you can see what we've done in our walk with God. We have embraced certain things and we've ignored other things. And it's been to our detriment. And this is why we're suffering so greatly in the area of divorce and families falling apart and vices and addictions in the body of Christ.
There's not a whole lot of that, including crime, with the Jewish.
No, the Jewish crime in Israel, by the way, is one of the lowest in the world. Jewish families, not always, but from what I viewed, Jewish families, for the most part, are pretty close-knit. They're pretty tight. Now, some of that's because of the persecution. Persecution always draws you closer. But also some of it, I believe, is because they have built their family on Torah, on the principles of Torah.
They get along and argue with each other. They still stay
really tight. Yeah. And these are things that we have to look at because this is not always the case in the church. Yeah. Yeah, it goes back to the we thing. And we're going to talk about that today, actually. So, all right. So in Roman numeral 2, in Exodus 35:1, in the blanks, he assembled the congregation. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute because you're going to see what's happened through the advent of replacement theology here. We're going to look at a couple of words, and we're going to begin by letter A, looking at the word kahal. Kahal is the word for assembled or assembly. Moshe assembled the whole community. He brought the assembly together. Okay? Now, the word kahal typically, it passes into the Greek Septuagint. The Septuagint was written about 250 years before Messiah. It was written by the Hellenistic Jews that lived in Alexandria, which was in Egypt. They translated the Tanakh into the Greek language because most of Egypt spoke the Greek language. Okay? And so this is where the Greek begins to enter in. 250 years before the Lord. They translate the Old Testament, the Tanakh, into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, they take this word kahal, which in Hebrew means to assemble, or the assembled, or the assembly. And they took this word and they translated it to the word ecclesia. So, and let me spell that for you for the blank. It's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. S-I-A. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. So Kahal means the assembly. The Greek translators translated the word Kahal into the word ecclesia. Okay? Now we'll just hold our thought there as I just share a little more. It's generally used to speak of the assembly in the temple or the assembly of Israel, this word. However, when it occurs in the New Testament, English translators translated with a theologically charged term, church. So they took the word ecclesia and they turned it in, when they wrote the English Bible, they turned it into the word church. So it went from the assembly, okay, to Kahal, from Kahal to ecclesia to church. Now our English translation is four times removed from the Hebrew. You had the Hebrew, you had the Greek, it went to Latin, and it went to English. So four times removed, okay? So the word is church now. Okay? Now, let me talk about this for a minute because this becomes a very confusing issue for us. Okay? The church translation of ecclesia has misled us because of the double standard in the translation. It appears to most readers that the church is an exclusively New Testament phenomenon, disconnected with the Old Testament, because the word church never appears in the Old Testament. It's the word kahal, and kahal means the assembly. Okay, or now you might start to be think, well, we're nitpicking here. Well, we need to nitpick for a moment so we understand where a lot of the confusion has come from. Okay? But let me say this. The word church is not only not used in the Old Testament, the word church is never used in the New Testament either. Never once is the word church used in the New Testament. Okay? This is important to understand. It translates into church by the time you get to the fourth translation, and then we end up with this word church. And because we see church only in New Testament and not in Old, New Testament believers begin to think that this is a New Testament phenomenon. That the church is exclusive of Old Testament principles. So in other words, the assembly, the kahal in Israel, was different than the church in the New Testament. And not so. That is not so at all. Now, why is that important? I'm going to share why that's important. Okay? So, in letter A here, continue on, church then equals the assembly of people. Okay? So, when we speak of the church, when I say you are the church, what I'm talking about is you are the assembly of God's people. That's how we understand it. However, a little bit of confusion begins to enter in then, because that it has a double standard for its meaning. And the church can also mean, forget you people, this building is the church. See? And so we have this double standard, and so when we start talking about the church, we can get very confused. Are we talking about the people, or are we talking about the building? I mean, when nobody is in this building, is this really the church?
No.
It really isn't. Okay?
It's the church building.
It's the church's building. Or the assembly's building. Okay. Now let's move on because I want to show you why I'm picking at this. Now in 35:1 of Exodus, it says, he assembled the whole community or the congregation. Now in Exodus 35:1, this word congregation is the Hebrew word edah. Edah. We're in letter B now. Edah. It's the same word that the Septuagint translators translated into the Greek word synagoge. Okay? You see that in your notes. Edah is congregation. Translates into the Greek as synagoge, which translates into the English as synagogue. This is where the word synagogue comes from. Okay? In the Hebrew language, it's really Knesset. This is a Beit Knesset. Okay? Beit Knesset means the house of assembly or the house of gathering. In fact, the parliament building in Jerusalem is called the Knesset. And those of you that have gone to Israel, you've been there. It's the Knesset. It's the assembly of, and it's the gathering of the government officials. Okay? Now, we're not going to talk about Knesset because I don't want to focus there. I just want to focus on this replacement theology thing here that has taken place. Now, throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the two words for assembly, kahal, and the word for congregation, edah, are used somewhat interchangeably, kind of like we use the word church interchangeably. Church is the people, church is the building. Synagogue is the people, synagogue is the building. The Knesset is the people, the Knesset is the building. Okay? So it's somewhat interchangeable both in the Greek, in the Hebrew, and in the English, in all of these things. Okay? Now, the important thing to remember is this. In the apostolic scriptures, in the Brit Hadashah, the ecclesia seems to refer to an assembly of people, while the synagogue refers to the place. Okay? For example, we know that the believers, where they refer to themselves as the ecclesia in the New Testament writings. That's the Greek word that's used, the ecclesia, the gathering. But in 1 Corinthians 11:16, Paul refers to all the synagogues of the Jews with the same word. Now, in James 2:2, the early meeting places of the believers were synagogues. Now you can start to see where replacement theology is starting to seep in. Okay? The English translators, however, chose to translate the word synagogue in the instance of James 2:2, which says, if a man comes into your assembly, that's what it says. If a man comes into your assembly, and that word is synagogue in the Greek, which the English translators then chose to change that word, which normally translates out to synagogue, they translated that word as assembly. Okay? So what they've done now is as assembly rather than synagogue. It would seem that they did not want to infer that believers were meeting in synagogues. And if you ask 99% of the church today, did they meet in the church or did they meet in the synagogues? Believers will tell you they met in the church. And they did not meet in the church originally. They met in synagogues. Because the synagogue was the only place on earth that had God's word. There was no other place on planet earth that had God's word except the synagogues. So anybody, Gentile or Jew, that wanted to worship Elohim, the God of Israel, or wanted to read God's word, you had to go to a synagogue to get that word. Period. You couldn't go to Berean. You didn't have a copy at home. And you didn't go to the local First Baptist Church. There was just no such thing as that. And the problem with that was we've separated because of that understanding that people will say, well, the church was birthed at Pentecost, period. And that's just not true. It was a Jewish sect that was birthed at Shavuot, not the church. The church started developing out of that, and as you know, became official in 325.
Is that when they started using the name church?
No, they started using the name church before that. They started using the name church, and the biggest part of the divide came in about 135. Because in 135, that's when Jews were being persecuted and the Gentile believers wanted to separate themselves from the Jewish believers. So if we're all meeting in this room, which would have been a synagogue in the first century, half of us would have been Jews and half of us would have been Gentiles, and all of a sudden the government official comes in through those doors and says, anybody in here that's Jewish, you're going to be placed in prison, your homes are going to be taken away from you, and if you continue to worship here, that's what's going to happen to you. So what happens? All of the Gentile believers go, we're not Jewish. They've jumped ship. They jumped ship. They left the Jews there. They jumped ship. But because they had faith, they had to continue on with that. And so they reworked it. And that's replacement theology in a nutshell. Okay? All right, now letter C.
So the answer to B was...
The answer to B is Eda, congregation, synagogue, synagogue, the place of assembly. Sorry.
House.
Place, or... Well, Beit is actually house. Sue, you had a question or comment?
Yeah.
Okay, good question. Did the synagogues, did they teach in Greek? The answer to that is outside of Israel, they did for the most part. Because when Alexander the Great took over the world, which was 250 years before Christ, the Greeks, remember I taught you this, when they conquered a nation, they forced everything Greek on them. You had to use Greek money, drachmas. You had to use Greek language or you couldn't work. You had to pay Greek tax. You had to worship Greek gods. And they didn't really allow you to mix your gods in with it. So any believer that did it kind of did it on the side. Okay? Then Rome is the one that defeated Greece. Okay? So the Roman Empire took over Greece. Rome was much more liberal. And they allowed people to have their own religions as long as you embraced their faith as well, which was Mithra, sun worship, was their biggest god. And so you can see how all of this played into the history and the beginnings of Christianity. They, in the Greek synagogues in Alexander's day and just after him, because everyone was forced to do Greek, that's what they did. And that's why our scholars have drawn the conclusion that Hebrew was a dead language in the days of Yeshua. But remember I taught you with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found out that that was not true at all. It was a very alive language. Out of the 900 scrolls that they found in the Dead Sea at Qumran, they about 70% of them, I think it's 80% of them were written in Hebrew. 10% were written in Greek, I think it was, and then the last 10% was written in Aramaic and different things. But that showed us that Hebrew was still an alive language. Also, when the Lord speaks to Paul on the road to Damascus, he speaks in the Hebrew language. If it was a dead language, obviously Paul spoke Hebrew. You see what I'm saying? Also, when he was arrested, he spoke to his people in the Hebrew dialect as well. And when they put the cross, when they put the placard on the cross of Yeshua, they wrote it in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin.
How can we tell somebody else that they were speaking Hebrew to each other?
Well, you have to go back into like the Dead Sea, just like I'm just presenting to you right now.
So that tells us that they were speaking in Hebrew to each other because it was written. Right? Have I got it right?
Well, in Israel, they always spoke Hebrew. Remember I shared with you, Hebrew was, the Jews were a thorn in everybody's side. They would never bow to any conquering nation. They didn't bow to the Greeks. They didn't bow to the Romans. They didn't bow to the Nazis. They didn't bow to anybody.
If he rose up to be the way, Did they still speak Hebrew?
Yeah, that's what the people in Israel spoke, for the most part. And they threw in some Aramaic, just like we in the Southland of California. Most of us have a little bit of Spanish under our belts, too, because we're just integrated in that manner here in Southern California. But Southern California is not a Spanish-speaking geography. It's getting there, but it's an English-speaking society.
It was before we annexed.
Yeah. Oh, I know. No, you're right. Yeah, before we annexed it, it was. Right. But the point we're trying to make now is it's not a Spanish, although we have a lot of Spanish in our, mixed in with our language now, if you will. Like you just said, we have street names and El Camino Real, the King's Highway, cities, Santa Ana, San Diego. These are all parts of our culture, and that's all Spanish. So that's how Aramaic, the point I'm making is that's how Aramaic was interwoven into the Hebrew. But it was only interwoven. It wasn't the main thrust.
So was the New Testament mostly written in Hebrew then?
I believe it was all written in Hebrew.
Oh. Then
it was translated into Greek. They were Hebrew, yeah. Peter was a fisherman. I'm sure he knew some Greek, because this is 250 years after the fact. But let's think about that. America is only about, 250, almost 300 years old.
We don't speak Old English.
We don't speak Old English. That is long gone. So a language passes away very quickly in a society. We don't speak the Queen's English. Not even close. In fact, we have a hard time communicating with English people because our language has evolved into something that's just totally different. So I'm sure that Peter, as a fisherman, spoke, he knew some Greek words. He knew some Aramaic words. But we know for a fact that the Hebrew prayers were always spoken in Hebrew. The Hebrew, the name Yeshua is a Hebrew name. So obviously he was given a Hebrew name. His brothers, Judah, Yaakov, those are all Hebrew names. They're not Aramaic names. They're not Greek names. They're Hebrew names. So the evidence is really compelling that, and I believe it would, because Hebrew is the Loshon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue, I believe personally that the New Testament was written in Hebrew. I have no question about that. And one reason, you know how Jews are, everything Greek is an abomination to them. They're not going to be writing about their God. Even in the Hebrew language, they couldn't write the name of God even in the Hebrew language. They certainly weren't going to do it in the Greek. And even though these were letters, you've got to remember, verse for verse, Luke is the number one writer in the New Testament. Most people don't know that. But Luke wrote more the New Testament than Paul did. You don't hear that very often, but if you count up the number of verses, you'll find that that's true. Between Acts and the book of Luke, and I've given you a teaching, I believe Luke was also a Hebrew. He was not a Greek. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, he traveled with it. But we know Paul spoke Greek. We know that. Paul was a very educated individual. But I'm trying to bring it back to Peter because Peter presumably wasn't that educated. You know what I'm saying? John was only 16 thereabouts when he was running around with Yeshua. And at 16, how experienced could he have been? They do.
Yeah. And then they're taught it from early on.
And I would agree with that.
Even that slumdog millionaire who died from
Yeah.
He knew three languages.
Yeah.
He lived in the slums.
Right. Yeah. No, you're absolutely right.
They do it so they can do business.
They do. Exactly. They do business, but they don't write their holy scriptures.
Right. No, that's true. But they would have known the other languages.
Yeah. Good. Okay. So C, Torah was not given to individuals as much as to the entire community. Moshe assembled the whole community of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things the Lord has ordered you to do. Now, number one under that, the kingdom work is a group effort. Now, this mentality really divides Christians and Christian thought from Jewish thought. Jewish thought is, it's us and God. Christian thought is typically, it's me and God. There's truth to both of them. There is truth to the fact that it is you and God. But there's bigger biblical truth, more biblical truth, that it's us and God. Now the point that I want to make with this is that Torah was not given to the individual so much as to the entire community. Okay? The commandments of the Torah cannot be fulfilled or really lived out except in community context. Remember, if you're a man, you can't keep the mitzvot that are for the females. If you happen to be even a Jewish guy and you were from the tribe of Judah, you couldn't do any of the priest work. Because only Levi could do that. Okay? So, and if you were from Judah, there could never be a high priest. Because the high priest had to come from Levi. Aaron. Okay? So, it took everybody working together as a group to fulfill the mitzvot of Adonai. Okay? So, when people will say to you, well, nobody can keep Torah, well, there's truth in that statement. You can't do the whole thing yourself. You were never supposed to do the whole thing yourself. Yeshua didn't do the whole thing himself. It wasn't possible. Okay? The point is, Torah was designed as instruction for the holy people, not the holy person. Okay? So together we are a holy people. Technically speaking, I'm not sure you can be completely holy as an individual. Because you can't fulfill all of the mitzvot. How many know that when you're married, there's a dynamic in your life that a single person cannot have? It's just how it is. You're not a better person if you're married. But it might be safe to say you're more complete. Or vice versa. Yeah. It depends on your perspective, right? Okay, I'm not even going to touch that. Especially as I look around here, I mean, the singles I might have is outnumbered. Oh, and Paul talked about that. Of course, the things that he was talking about were all godly things. Yeah.
No, it goes along with the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, of course, where it talks about all the parts of the body meeting each other. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And then it goes down and it says, now you together constitute the body of Messiah. And individually you are parts of it. And God has placed you in the Messianic community, emissaries, prophets, teachers, and so on and so on. So.
Exactly. So that's what we're talking about. Together we're the body of Messiah, but individually, technically, you are not the body of Messiah. You are a part of the body.
So we can't change this unless we change it as a community. Because in this country, we think, like Christians, And we think, I mean, we're the world. And being Jewish is so separate from the world.
This is why we have to take on that Jewish mindset and that Jewish understanding of the scriptures.
But we can't do it as an individual. We have
not completely. Now, you do have responsibilities as individuals as well.
Right.
There is truth in that, like I said. But, listen, we're going to go farther with God altogether than we are going to ever go as an individual. Does that make sense? I think that's a safe statement.
Well, Jews are well known for sticking together, helping each other out.
Oh, yeah.
Helping each other out with jobs, you know, using each other's services. It's really a tight community.
Well, it is. And we don't have that in the... Quite honestly, we don't have that in the church. In the church, in fact, when I was contracting, anytime I found out the person I was contracting for was a believer, I got a little nervous because it always went south. Not always, but often it went south when I could deal with non-believers better. Now, I realize there's a dynamic of warfare in there that's not included when you're dealing with a non-believer. But nevertheless, that should not be the case. The case should be, when two believers are working together, it should really go much better. I mean, that's what I read in the Word. But it just doesn't seem to play out that way. Okay, turn to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24. Verse 10:24. Now we're talking about Torah was given to not so much to individuals but to the community. So we're talking about community here. Okay? 10:24, Hebrews says, and let us keep paying attention to one another in order to spur each other on to love and mitzvot, good deeds, not neglecting our own congregational meetings, as some have made a practice of doing, but rather encouraging each other, and let us do this all the more as we see the day approaching. Now, if you want a word straight from the throne room for you today, this is it. Because I'm telling you, the day of the Lord is approaching with a supersonic speed. This is not a day to be separated from the community of believers. Now, let me just expound on this a little bit more, because here's what takes place when we don't come to fellowship. Okay? Now, this is not a rebuke, but we need to learn this so that we can begin to employ as a congregation the things of God in our lives. You know, we're all in the same ship here. It's called Shiloh. Shiloh's going to sink or swim, but we're going to do it together. Simple as that. Yeah. That's how it is. That's how God has orchestrated it. It's just like you're a member of your family. Your family's going to make it, or they're not going to make it, but it's not going to be some members of your family make it and some go down. It's the whole thing goes down, or the whole thing makes it. And that's true of the congregation as well. So when we forsake the gathering together, when we forsake the assembling, kahal, here's some of the things that happen. One of the things that happens is you don't know what's going on in other people's lives. Now, the fact of the matter is, quite honestly, that doesn't bother most people. But the problem with that is if we're not concerned about our brothers and sisters, we are not living out Yeshua's life in us. Are we? We need to be concerned with one another. That means we need to be in fellowship so we can know what's going on in each other's lives. Look, if you're not in fellowship, how do you know how to pray for people this week? You don't know. You're clueless. You think you know, but you don't. Because people's lives are changing really on a weekly, on a daily basis. So how can, you can't know, okay? The second thing that happens is if you don't come to fellowship, you don't know what's going on in the life of Messiah's body. Because we've already established we're the body of the Messiah. What happens if you get a sliver in your finger and it doesn't get taken care of? What happens? It gets infected. So what happens if one member of Messiah's body gets a sliver and it starts getting infected?
So we're going to all get infected.
It will affect all of us eventually. But the point is this, if one member, maybe God wants you to be the one that extracts that sliver. You know, when I get a sliver, Kathleen extracts it. It's called revenge. No. When you don't come to fellowship, you don't help in the daily functioning of God's temple. We already established the building and the people are the temple, Kahal. It all has to be taken care of. If you're not here, your portion, your half shekel, doesn't get taken care of. That'll come down on all of us eventually, but it'll also come down on you as an individual. We all like to boast and say, well, I'm the body of Yeshua. Well, let's take care of that body. That's what it's saying in Hebrews. Encourage one another. If you don't come to fellowship, you don't contribute to the financial and material needs of Yeshua's body. If you don't come to fellowship, you're not fulfilling your calling in many cases. You know, you surrender. Well, here's the clincher. And I'm not picking on anybody, but look, we've got to get this down. This is important. If you're not coming to fellowship, the bottom line is you just really don't care about the body of Christ. You're a lover of self.
And that's what the world teaches.
But no, there are times that...
Mary, that goes without saying. Look, there are very valid times, and that's where grace covers us. Absolutely. I'm talking about a heart attitude here. I'm talking about a habit, and that's what Hebrews said, not neglecting as is the practice or the habit of many. We've got to understand that because the Lord Himself said, "Look, in the last days," and Hebrews talks about as you see the day approaching, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. Well, I don't care about you. I'm busy with my own life. Now we don't say it in those terms. But if we're not willing to band together and come together and find out what's going on in each other's lives, our actions are speaking louder than our words. Does that make sense?
And put our resources together because I have what someone else needs and they have what I need. So we can work, put them together. You know?
Like what I was saying about the Jewish people helping each other.
Well, you know, we use that scripture, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. And I used that scripture, in fact, yesterday down at Redlands. But then we look around and I had people come up to get prayer for jobs. Probably a third of the congregation came up. It was unbelievable how many people were out of work. And the bottom line is, they're really on the verge of begging for bread. So what happens with this scripture I just quoted? Well, here's the issue. If the church, the kahal, the assembly, were tithing faithfully, not one person in this body would ever go hungry. We're giving our tzedakah money away every week. In fact, it's going out so fast now, Kathleen takes it, goes upstairs, counts it, and gives it away immediately. The needs are that great. The other day we gave somebody like $68 that's been out of work for like 6 months. $68 doesn't cut it, folks. That doesn't cut it. That doesn't even get you out of Walmart after one visit. The church, on average, the average statistic is we're tithing 2% of our income.
Well,
2% are tithing, but it's still only 2% of the overall income. Can you imagine what would happen if everybody got on board and said, you know what, I'm going to contribute?
Like Moshe said, that's enough.
Moshe had to stop these people from giving. He said, no more.
We need that problem.
Well, you know what? We would have the same story in the church today if we got on board with what the Word teaches us. If we all pulled our weight. Now, as I commended you before, this is a giving body.
Yes.
Every time we have a guest speaker, they're blown out here.
Yes.
We're small in numbers, but this body knows how to give. But still, even in this body, we don't have everybody giving the whole amount. If we did, we could alleviate the needs of those that are in need today. What a blessing that would be, because who knows where you might be next year at this time. You might be in need. And I just hope to God that I can give you more than $68 when that happens. We all need help from time to time. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just part of the life.
Well, and we hope you're not going to need the $68.
Yeah, well. Well, ours, you know, we're just trusting God. That's all any of us are doing.
But we have to learn. Yes.
Where did this fly come from? It's the middle of winter, for crying out loud. All right. Okay, let's move on here. Okay, letter E. Yeah, forsake not the assembling together. Again, I'm not speaking this as a rebuke to anybody. I want to speak this as a word of encouragement. Let's get going. We need each other. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Letter E. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Look what this says. This is now still talking about the same thing we just finished up with in Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now, I've heard this taught, and it's used most of the time as a scripture against committing suicide. However, if you'll read the whole context, you'll find out that's not at all what it's talking about. However, I don't condone suicide. Okay? But look what it says in 3:16, 1 Corinthians. Don't you know that you people are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you. Okay, how many know that?
Yes. Yes.
Okay, we've got that. So, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you yourselves are that temple. If you read the context here in 1 Corinthians, you'll find out that the whole context is about being holy and building on the right foundation of Torah. When you don't build on the foundation of Torah, when you don't build the temple exactly the way the Lord commanded us to build it, you're destroying it. He talks about some build with gold, silver, and precious jewels, and some use wood, stubble, and hay. If you used hay to build your house, quite honestly, what you're doing is you're actually destroying your house. Is that right? It may stand for a season, but it will eventually wash or blow away. So if we are the temple, what he's saying here is in connection with what we've been reading in Shemot, in Hebrews, now in Corinthians, you are the temple, and if you don't build the temple properly, you are literally destroying the temple. If you don't come to fellowship and get that sliver out of somebody's finger, the Lord said you're either working with me or against me. There's nothing in between. Does that make sense? Oh, yeah. So you can see, all of a sudden now, you're thrown into this category. If I'm not carrying my weight in the assembly, then I'm literally being non-productive. I'm actually tearing down. I'm actually destroying the temple. And the word here in the Brit Hadashah, 1 Corinthians says, and if you destroy the temple of God, I'm going to destroy you. This is a serious admonition for us. You and I got to get on board with building the temple of God. At least that's how I read this. And again, this is not a suicide scripture. That's just crazy thinking.
Because the whole context is written in plural. It's written to you, people.
Yeah. To all of us. And that's what's happened. Look. Statistically, the church is being destroyed. We're dropping in numbers. 600 churches a month are closing their doors. 34% of the American population now, brand new poll, says they have no religion whatsoever now. 34%. It's way up. It was like 17% in the 90s. It's never been that high since they've been taking censuses that I'm aware of. So what's happening? The church is in a very real sense being destroyed. Now, well, what about the scriptures? The gates of hell cannot prevail. Well, they're not going to prevail. There's always going to be a remnant. Always. But you know what? We weren't called to just survive this thing called life.
That's right.
We were called to the abundance of life. I think the Lord is so grieved that His people just struggle through life the way we're struggling. He says, look, if you just read the instruction manual and do what I told you to do, everything would be different. And we need each other's help in doing that. Because none of us by ourselves has the strength or the stamina or the fortitude to do all of this on our own.
That answers the question then, someone's suffering.
We all
when
suffer.
Or whatever, and they're going, well, why God? Why are you not answering me? Well, He can't, because it's an answer to a congregation, a community that has to help provide those answers.
That's part of it. That's part of it. God works with His people more than He works with individuals. If you read the Word, you clearly see that. I'm not depersonalizing God. He does work with us as individuals on a daily basis. But to accomplish His ends, He's not relying on an individual. He's relying on a people. Okay?
Even just an example of Passover Seder. We have people in the body that cannot afford to go. So those of us that can sacrifice and stretch a little can bless someone. That's a practical example.
Yeah.
You know.
See? Yeah, exactly. That's such a good point. I mean, some of us can squeak out a little more than $35. You know, and pardon me?
If you have a lamb, share.
Well, isn't that what the Word taught? If there's a household that's too small or too poor, you bring them in. That's the whole spirit of the Passover. And we say, well, yeah, it's $35. Well, listen, when you go down to Kirkcaldy and you spend $40, you spend $20 just to get in, another $20 on popcorn. It's true. You know, all I'm saying is $40 for an entire evening is not real expensive, if I dare say this, entertainment. Although the Passover we're not doing for entertainment. But wouldn't that $40 be spent even more wisely by supporting somebody to go, or at least helping out a single woman with her kids, that's $20. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I mean, that's what the word says. Do we believe that? And you guys are good. You guys are givers, so I'm preaching to the choir. But as your pastor, I also want to challenge each of us to let's take another step. Let's come up one more step. Let's stretch ourselves. I believe God will give back. Yeah, I know many of you are paying for more than just your family. Kathleen and I are. Because we believe in this. We believe this is a good investment in people's lives. And I can't think of a better thing to invest in than people's lives. The dividends may not pay in this world all that much. But I'm telling you, they're going to pay in the world to come tremendously. Amen? All right. So in E, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, we see that you are the Kohol and the Edom. Okay? Now F, the assembly was to assemble at the tent of meeting at God's appointed times. The assembly was to assemble at the tent of meeting at God's appointed times. We won't talk about the appointed times. We've talked about it lots of times. The assembly was to assemble at the tent of meeting at God's appointed times. Now, who's the assembly? It's not just a few individuals. In Exodus there, we read that Moses called the entire community together. You didn't want to miss this one. You know what I'm saying?
They didn't have a kids' room either.
They didn't have a kids' room. Let me share another thing about that, just while I'm on it. Quite honestly, Sunday school, the concept of Sunday school is only about 150 years old. It's an American kind of an invention. You know, the Jews do God as a family. We've got to get a hold of that concept. Quite honestly. Because our children, many of them are floundering. Even though we raised them and brought them up in the things of the faith, something was missing. I wish, Kathleen and I have talked about this a lot, I wish I had known 30 years ago when we started our family, some of the Jewish ideas and concepts that we know today, because we would have done our family differently.
Well, my kids would have been believers, because they just dropped out.
You know, and so I'm not condemning, I'm in the same boat, I'm not condemning anybody, but I'm convinced there's a better way to do these things. We're learning. So I don't mind the kids in here. I think they need to be in here. Even if they're coloring at the table. You know, the word of the Lord never returns void. Is that what it says? It gets into their little spirits. It doesn't matter if they don't understand all the words I'm saying. It doesn't matter if they cause a little... We're a family. Is not there a little bit of commotion at the dinner table?
Yes, it's good milk. Commotion.
Spilling milk. Food fights. Whatever. We're the family. And I think we've got to revamp our thinking on this. Because I think we've done ourselves a great disservice by always pushing our kids into the other rooms. And I understand all the dynamics behind it.
Catholics sit together.
The Catholic Church does sit together.
Oh, yes,
there's no Sunday school there.
I was raised there.
And the Catholics actually do quite a few Jewish things, although and because they were the first Christian church to be an official kind of Christian church apart from Judaism, and they hung on to quite a few of the Jewish things. Which, you know, I'm not condoning what the Catholic Church does or teaches, but they did embrace some of that. Well, they've got the priest, they wear the tallit-like thing. They have the kippah.
Confession. Yeah.
They go to the high person for their confession. So they've taken on these things from Judaism that they didn't want. They didn't trash everything. Okay? So anyway, I think the kids, we just have to understand that. In my mind, the kids are more than welcome in any service we do. And quite honestly, I would encourage it from here on out. I'm serious. And you know what? Yeah, sometimes they're disruptive.
Oh, well.
But we're a family.
He did Torah reading last week.
No, I know. Listen, today, honestly, if the children had gotten here sooner today, I was going to have the children do all the reading today.
Why not?
What is that, a blessing?
Yeah, it is.
The problem is, because, you know, we run late and stuff, I've got to just choose, basically I choose the first three people to come in the door. That's how it works around here. So if you want to know why you never get chosen, it's probably because you're not one of the first three.
There you go.
But today, honestly, I wanted to have just the children. And I thought, what a blessing that would be. Start bringing them. Throw it to lean on them and they'll read. They read as well as we read. Let's go for it. Amen? Okay. Now, Roman numeral 3, before we start this. Pekudai means account. It means to give an account. Now, in the context, we're talking about we're going to give an account of how we build up the temple, the mikdash, or the mishkan, the dwelling place, or the body of Messiah. How are we building the body of Messiah? Did we do it according to all that the Lord... Have we done it according to all that the Lord commanded? We really haven't. The what? I haven't done that yet. Turn to Romans. Pekudai is P-E. Yeah, it's at the top of the page. Thanks.
Where are we going?
We're going to Romans 14:12. Let me show you something here. This blew my mind when I found this. This is one of those nuggets. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. Now we've been talking about building up the temple, right? That's been our context today. Okay, look at this. In 14:12 it says... So then, every one of us will have to give an account of himself to God. You know, what's so revelatory about that? The word account there is the Greek word logos. Logos. That blew my mind. Huh? Logos is this right here. The word. So we can reread that. So then, every one of us will have to give an account according to the word, or based on the word, or founded on the word of himself to God. Are we building up the temple according to his word, or according to our traditions, or our standards? And quite honestly, in a society that leans very heavily on grace, we're trying to build his temple on our standard and on our definition of the word grace. And it's really hurt us. We need to build the temple based on his word, because we're going to give an account. Did we do it according to all that he instructed us? Or did we try to do it on our own? And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, by and large, we've tried to do it on our own, with our own standard. There's a way that seems right to us, but it's not good.
I was just going to make a comment that now that we have been given all this information, we didn't have people to be working accountable, but now that we've been given
that's a very good point. But there is a difference in the accountability. We're accountable to God now to do it God's way. But even though we were in ignorance before, we weren't accountable to God in the same sense as we are now. However, my people perish because of ignorance. My people, he says, not the world. He's talking about his people, believers. My people are perishing. He obviously isn't talking about eternal life. Because if you're his people, by the very definition, you have eternal life. He's talking about the abundance of life. My people are not having the abundance of life. They're perishing because of lack of knowledge. So what happens is, don't be fooled, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. We reap what we sow, whether it's in ignorance or deliberately. Ignorance brings a reaping.
So if we don't have to be a community, if people are hungry, they're perishing.
Yeah.
We don't have the knowledge to be a community.
That's right.
And that goes with the scripture, study to show yourself none that's had to be so hungry.
Well, I think we live in a time right now where God is bringing forth revelation. So we don't want to beat ourselves up for not knowing stuff beforehand, because until it's revealed, you can't know it. But now we can begin to explain away some things why we're in the boat we're in. Because although we thought we were doing things correctly, we're finding out we've not been doing many things correctly. Some of them were doing right, and some of them were not doing right. So we just have to work on that. Amen?
Amen.
All right, now turn to Shmuel 39. And again, I can't emphasize the importance of doing this all together. Shmuel. Look what it says. Thus, all the work for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished, with the people of Israel doing everything exactly as Adonai had ordered Moshe. Exactly. Now go to verse 42. The people of Israel did all the work just as Adonai had ordered Moshe. Moshe saw all the work, and there it was. They had done it exactly as Adonai had ordered. They had done it, and Moshe blessed them. When did Moshe bless them? After it was done. Okay?
It even sounds here like Moshe hadn't been there observing what they were doing, like he had trusted the leadership to do it and to do it right.
I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think they were probably in communication, but we also know that Moshe was trying to govern 600,000.
Yeah.
Well, that was men. Somewhere between 2 and 6 million people. He had it, and we know that he sat in the judgment seat from morning till evening. So he was a busy individual, obviously. Now, yeah, they'd raised up their 70 by then, but still, so we have 71 guys sitting as judges over 2 million. They were all sitting in the judgment seat day to night. You know, I mean, a pastor. Here's a statistic for you. A pastor in a church with over 1,000 members, this is a true statistic, spends most of his time putting out fires amongst his pastoral staff.
That's kind of sad.
That's the stats. If you got 1,000 people in your congregation, the senior pastor spends most of his time putting out fires on his staff. Good thing we're small. Exactly. Because I really lack patience in that arena. All right. That's one thing amongst the people. It's another thing amongst staff.
It's like an executive director.
Yeah.
You do have to deal with the staff.
Yeah, exactly. All right, Roman numeral 3. The work of our hands is finished. Now, this is an interesting statement because when God finished the work of creation, the Torah says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed. The word for completed is kala. Okay?
Finished,
yes. Okay? What's so interesting about this is the Torah uses the same word, kala, to describe when Moses finishes the work of the tabernacle. In your Bibles, in Exodus 40:30, you don't need to turn there unless you're right there, but it says, he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus, Moshe finished, kala, the work. Okay? So, the Torah invites us to make a connection here between creation and the completion of the tabernacle. Now, I want you to get a hold of this because this is serious business here. This helps us to explain some of the mystery of the tabernacle. Okay? When God created the earth, he did not make a tabernacle or a holy place, did he? How many know that when we get to heaven, there's no temple? There's no tabernacle in heaven either. There wasn't one originally, there wasn't one then, or will be then.
But wasn't the temple that he instructed Moses to bring to build at a shadow of what was in heaven? I mean, an exact replica of what was in heaven? How does that work out?
Yeah. No, there's not a temple.
What is it, a throne room?
We could call it a throne room. Okay. It's hard to explain these things. The better way of looking at what Moshe went up and saw was he saw the heavenly realm. And originally, the Garden of Eden was the earthly, heavenly realm. God walked in the cool of the evening there. But there was no temple per se. When God sets the temple in order, the temple is an exact replica of what Moshe sees in the heavenlies. Okay? But what I'm presenting to you is this. Moshe didn't see a temple there. He saw a menorah. He saw the showbread. He saw the implements. All the temple does is contain these things, these holy items. Your flesh, is the temple of the living God. Right? You contain the spirit of the living God. You contain the holiness of God. In the millennial period, there is a temple.
Yeah, New Jerusalem's after the millennium.
Okay. You're saying a millennial period is on the earth. So, yes.
On the earth.
Yes.
So what I'm saying is, after the millennium,
yeah,
we're told in heaven there is no temple. Revelation tells us that. New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. You know, I don't have the scripture reference right at hand, but in Revelation, let me see here if I can find it real quick. I should have just marked down the here. Okay, here it is. Revelation 21:22. I saw no temple in the city. 21:22. For Adonai, God of heaven's army, is its temple. So, now remember, Remember how the temple has taken on different manifestations through different demarcations? The tabernacle, the Solomon's temple, now our body, and then there's going to be another temple in the millennial period, and then in eternity, God himself becomes the temple. So, literally, there is a temple, but there's no temple like the tabernacle. There's no place of temple because God is the temple and God is everything and everywhere. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
So in heaven there's no church building.
No, in heaven there's no church building. I don't believe there is. I don't believe we're going to get up on Shabbat and we're going to go
somewhere
to the church building. I don't think, look, Paul went to heaven and he said, look, I don't even know if it's in my body or not.
Yeah.
We're dealing with things we can't describe, we can't comprehend. But I think all of the eternal heaven is the temple.
Yes.
It's just one big holy temple. The whole thing, the whole deal, the whole place.
With no brazen altar.
There's no brazen altar because there's no sin. There's no need for any of it. There's no need for the labor. The
no need for the candlesticks because it says the Son of God is the light.
He's the light.
The sun or the moon.
He becomes it all. It's the fulfillment of everything we practiced up until then is now fulfilled, and God is all of it. Okay? Now, here's the part that I want to talk about is what really pertains to us right now, because you know, heaven is you know, we live here.
Yeah, we live so far.
Okay. So he did not make a tabernacle or a holy place on earth. Instead, the whole creation was holy. That's what it means when it says, and God said it was good. Remember, Yeshua said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So when it says, and he saw what he created was, and he said it was good, that means it's holy. It was a holy establishment, okay? So then, and in fact, his divine presence, we mentioned this, moved freely on the earth in those days in the midst of men. Adam and Eve brought no sacrifices while they dwelt in Eden. The first sacrifice is mentioned in Genesis 4, after they've been kicked out. There was no sacrifices going on in the garden. There was no need. There was no sin. Okay? There was no temple. There was no temple because the temple, you're going to find out, is designed to contain God. It's the Mishkan. It's the dwelling place of God. So if the whole earth is the dwelling place, you don't need a small dwelling place. If in heaven the whole thing is God's dwelling place, you don't need a dwelling place. We only need a dwelling place now. And we'll need a dwelling place in the Messianic kingdom because we know in the Messianic kingdom there's going to be sin again. Satan's going to be let loose at the end of that time period. And we know that some people are going to decide not to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord on Shabbat and the new moons. That's what Isaiah tells us. And he says he's going to cause drought to hit their land again. This is all during the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom. Okay. They walked with God. They enjoyed the intimacy of his presence. There's no need for a tabernacle or holy place. By constructing the tabernacle, Moshe and the children of Israel are attempting to recreate the original creation, which confines within the confines of the tabernacle walls. The inside of the tabernacle was, in some sense, the way earth was supposed to be. Now, remember long ago when I taught you on being blood-bought, I taught you the word redeemed. Write this in your notes in the side. How many know we are redeemed? Nobody?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Just checking. Okay. We're redeemed. Now, according to Strong's Hebrew and Chaldee Dictionary, number 3084, the word redeemed literally means ransomed or brought back to the original place. What was the original place where God started working with man? The garden. This is why in the Jewish mind, heaven and the Garden of Eden are one and the same. Okay? When we're redeemed, by the very definition of the word redeemed, we're brought back to the original place. This place where there is no sanctuary. This place where you can move and be free to walk with God without any hindrance. Now here's the issue. You now are that place. Okay? But it doesn't just happen, as we all know. Because things interfere with our walking with God. Although we are that designated place now. That creation. Where heaven and earth meet. See, heaven and earth don't meet right here. Heaven and earth meets right here. Does that make sense? This is where heaven and earth meets. It's in me, in you.
For the appointed times.
For the appointed times. Exactly, thanks. In the Old Testament, heaven and earth met in the temple. And before that, heaven and earth met at the tabernacle. Okay, and I'll show you that in a minute. Now, Psalm 90, we won't turn there for sake of time, 16 and 17 says this. Confirm the works of our hands, Lord. So they finished the work of building the temple. And then the prayer of the psalmist is, confirm the hands of our works. Now, Psalm 90 is generally attributed to Moshe. Okay? That he is the writer of Psalm 90. Let's see what the Bible here says. Yeah. Well, see, even here in the Jewish Bible, it does say a prayer of Moshe, the man of God. So this is attributed to Moshe. Okay? Now, let me just read this. 90:16 says, show your deeds to your servants and your glory to their children. May the favor of Adonai, our God, be on us. Prosper for us all the work that we do. Yes, prosper the work that we do. The work of our hands. So as we built this place for you to dwell, we ask now that you prosper this place for us. Amen? Okay, now, Psalm 127:1, you know that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Who's the house right now? We are. Now, the Lord, how is the Lord going to build his house? He's going to build it exactly the same way he built it in Shemot. Would you agree that that is the blueprint? Because Moshe goes up on the mountain, sees what's going on, draws the blueprint, if you will, comes back down, does the exact blueprint on earth. And God says, make sure you do it exactly like the blueprints. So God is the builder. How many know when you get into big construction companies, the owner of the construction company doesn't go out and build hammer the nails? You know, the house is built by KB Homes, but KB is never out there. There's workers out there doing it. But those homes are built according to his specs, according to his blueprints. Well, we're building the work of our hands. We're building the tabernacle here, but it's according to the master builder. According to his blueprints, and his blueprints are Torah. Okay. Now, in Roman number 4, Shemot 40:17. Shemot 40:17. On the first day of the first month of the second year, the tabernacle was set up. Okay? So let's get a bearing on this. So in Roman numeral 4, new beginnings. We see new beginnings here. Why do I say new beginnings? It's on the first day of the month. What's the first day of the month? Rosh Chodesh. The new moon. Born again. So this process begins and ends with being born again. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Rosh Hodesh, letter A, being born again. Now, let's get a perspective on the time. Number one, they're 2 weeks short of 1 year leaving Egypt. How do we know 2 weeks short? We know when they left Egypt. When did they leave Egypt?
The first day.
On Passover. Okay? The day after Passover. They left on the 15th. Right? Passover's always on the 14th. So they left on the 15th. So they're approximately 2 weeks shy of being in the wilderness for 1 year. Okay? Number two, they've been 9 months at the foot of Mount Sinai. Well, it's a wedding and a conception. What's the gestation of a human fetus? 9 months. The Jews tell you very clearly that the nation of Israel was born at Mount Sinai on Shavuot at the giving of Torah. That's when they literally became a nation. See, a nation, they were a people before that. But why are we the American nation? We're an American nation because we have a structure that creates a nation. We have laws that we've all chosen to abide by, and that causes us to be the American people. Before we set up a constitution, we just had Native Americans. But we didn't have an American people. Does that make sense? Even to this day, the Indian reservations are sovereign nations. You know, we don't think about that much, but they have their own government. They're a nation within a nation. They are not technically liable to Washington, D.C. I don't know how that all plays out because I know that it never works well because, you know, theoretically, if an Indian commits a crime in a city, he can escape to the reservation and if they choose not to do anything, they don't even have to extradite him because it's a sovereign nation. Okay? So, because you have a government, because you have a law, because you have a legal system, you become a nation. Well, the nation of Israel is given Torah at Shavuot, they become a nation. Okay. Now, number three, they've been 5 months building the tabernacle. Five is the number of grace. All right. So 5 months building this tabernacle. Now it's ready to go. And what's coming up? What's going to be their very first thing here? Passover is in 2 weeks. Okay, they're going to get to try everything out. Okay. In Exodus 40, verse 9. Now look at this. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it with all its furnishings, then it will be holy. Okay? So they built all of this, they put it together, they've assembled it, they put it in its right place, and now God says to Moshe, okay, it's still not holy. It all looks like heaven, but it's not holy yet. You've got to consecrate. I knew we'd get it sooner or later. With the anointing oil. So letter B, there's 8 anointings with Shemin HaMashiach. 8 anointings in this section of scripture from 49 through 15. Okay, and just for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through those. Okay, but what does the number 8 represent? New beginnings. So you can see what's happening here on the very first day, born again. 5 months building it, the number of grace. Now we're coming into 8 anointings, new beginnings again. God is making a point. He's saying this is a new thing we're doing here, folks. New thing. Okay. Now, Roman numeral 5, we want to talk about the Shekinah. Now, the Shekinah is misspelled there on the first one. So cross out that first C. Shekinah is the divine presence. It can be spelled either, probably should be a K too in the end there. In the middle. Well, it can be a CH or a K. Okay. You know, again, two Jews, three opinions. Okay? So the Shekinah is the divine presence. Now, why have they built the tabernacle? So God could dwell in it. So his presence could go with them. Okay? So the Shekinah is the divine presence. A, Shekinah comes from the word Shekhan, which means to dwell. And the word Mishkan, we've talked about now, becomes a dwelling place. Okay? Now, Clay, would you hold up this picture for me right here, just so, and kind of just show people. I want to explain this now. Show them over here, too.
Let me see.
Show us how.
There you go.
Yeah. Okay. You see? And over here. Okay. Now, let me explain this to you. Now you can step back just a tad. Here's what's happened. Moshe has gone up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, a couple of times. He's received the tablets. Thank you. He's come down, you know, he broke them the first time, made new tablets, went up, God rewrote them. God gave him the whole oral Torah, gave him all the 613 mitzvot, did the whole thing. The elders went up with Moshe one time and they had dinner with God. Remember that? We read about it. And it specifically says God didn't waste them. They were allowed to be there. Okay? God was doing something new. Now, what they went into, this cloud was on Mount Sinai. Remember, it was a cloud of fire.
Yes.
Remember that? And he would go up and he would disappear into it. That's what happened the first time, and the people got nervous because their leader was gone for 40 days. I mean, 40 days is a long time. You know, 40 days you go, is he dead or what? You know, this isn't Mount Everest. Mount Sinai is not a huge thing. Okay? But it's a little more than a hill, but it's not Everest either. I mean, he could climb up it in just a few hours. It was probably something more along the lines of Idlewild or maybe not even that high. Okay? So this cloud is hanging over that mountain. He goes up, he sees the heavenly realm. He sees the menorah. He sees the showbread. He sees the table of incense. He sees all these things. He sees the cherubim. And God says, go back down and make it just like I've shown it to you here. Because that's where I'm going to dwell. Where I dwell, that's what it's got to look like. Okay? So now what's happened is Moshe has put this whole thing together. The last thing was he put this tent around the tabernacle. The tabernacle is actually right here. This is the holy place. This tent just draws the boundaries. Okay, because what's happening? Remember, redeemed means to be brought back to the original. So within the confines of these curtains becomes God's playground, if you will. Becomes God's domain where he can walk, where he can meet with his people. He can't really go outside and have direct contact with the people because they'll be dead. It is. Okay. So what happens now is he set all this up. It's finished. The tabernacle's finished. All the people are watching the cloud. Just get the picture here for a minute. Moshe says, bless the work of our hands. And the cloud begins to descend from Mount Sinai, getting lower and lower and lower, and the people are just kind of moving back. God is coming to earth. And then what happens? He completely leaves the mountain. And he dwells right over the tabernacle. Doesn't end there. This line here represents the connection between God and earth, heaven and earth. And it goes right into the Holy of Holies, right on to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Okay? And so this becomes contact right there, that little bright spot in the Holy of Holies, where God meets man on earth. It can't happen on this side of the curtain, or over here, or over here. Israel's camped all the way around it. But the meeting can only take place inside the curtains here that formulate the courtyard. This has become, if you will, like the Garden of Eden. Because this is built exactly like heaven, God is free to move in this arena without consuming man. And man is free to come into this and not be consumed. Because remember, the people all came into the outer court. They brought their sacrifice in there. They couldn't go into the inner court, but they could at least come into the outer court. Okay? Now, we have become the tabernacle. Most of us, although we have access to the Holy of Holies, and by the way, this is a clear picture of the two covenants. The outer court represents the first covenant. The inner represents the second. Okay? Which is Yeshua. So what we see here is the two become God's domain. Because without the outer, without the first, you can't go in to the second. It's not even possible. So what happens? Moshe says, bless the hands of our work, and God comes from heaven and settles on the tabernacle. Amen? When we're born again, it's like we set up the outside curtains. And we have free access in and out of this outer court anytime we want. And most believers take advantage of that. We go into our Father's presence and we pray and we come to church and we pray and we worship and we've got a certain amount of relationship with God. We have a certain walk with God. Wouldn't you agree with that? But in the Brit Hadashah, we now have taken, if you will, the place of the high priest. We're allowed to go into this part anytime we want. But the problem is we don't do it. Because you can only go into this part after fulfilling certain things to get in there.
And at certain times.
Does that make sense? So that's a powerful picture of what happens. And we see now how God has transcended, how He's heaven and earth, He's come down. Thanks, Clay.
And we can choose to worship Him from a distance or up close.
We can choose. But let me clarify. That choice is not... Today I'm going to stay arm's length from God, and this afternoon I'm going to go into the Holy Holies. That's not the choice we have. The choice we have is to do it God's way, and then we can go into the Holy of Holies. That's where grace comes in, because now we can choose to actually do it God's way. We define grace this way typically. Grace is, if I don't want to go into the Holy of Holies this morning, that's okay. If I don't want to do what's needed to go into the Holy of Holies, if I don't want to wash in the laver, that's okay. I'm not going to go into the Holy of Holies. And then this afternoon, if I decide I want to go to the Holy of Holies, I'm just going to go. That's not grace. That's cheap grace. And unfortunately, that's what we've learned for the most part. We don't have that clear understanding that grace allows us to do what is necessary to go into the Holy of Holies. Amen? Now, I'm not talking about works for salvation here. But I definitely am talking about works for getting close to God. And this is not a far-fetched, harebrained thought. Every Christian, every believer worldwide does believe in a certain amount of works to get close to God. Why? Because it's biblical. It's what?
Faith without works is dead.
Faith without works is dead. Works is a very real part of our faith. Not our salvation, but our faith. And if we want the intimacy like Adam had intimacy in the garden, if we want the intimacy like Moshe had the intimacy, we've got to do things in a prescribed manner. Because God will just not do it any other way. Is inflexible on this. He says, you must build it according to what I showed you. And that's the grace that he's shown us how to do it. Amen? All right. And see, Moshe is unable to enter. How many read that? I mean, that's a... Okay, now, let me just comment very briefly on that. Moshe's already gone up and down the mountain a bunch of times, like we talked about. He's already gone into God's presence. But it's been a veiled presence. Okay? When the Shekinah of God actually descends into the tabernacle, it says Moshe could not enter. Now what's the difference? He's been up on Mount Sinai in the presence of God. The elders went up there and had dinner with God. So why can't Moshe enter now? What's the difference? The difference comes down to the two places in the tabernacle. Moshe has always been entering into the outer court. In heaven. Now we have the prerogative, because what happens shortly after this? The priesthood is originated. Now, which priesthood? The second priesthood. How many know Melchizedek already took place? The priesthood of Melchizedek has already been ordered, has already been in the works. Okay? Abraham had an encounter with Melchizedek. It goes all the way back to Adam, Melchizedek. Okay? Right after the tabernacle is completed, the Levitical priesthood is raised up, and they can go into the holy place, and then the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies only once a year. And all of Israel can come into the outer court. So what we see here is another priesthood. Now, we don't have time to talk about this, but the book of Hebrews is all about these two priesthoods. So many believers want to point to Hebrews and say, well, see, all of these sacrifices and all that are what has been done away with, and that's what Hebrews is talking about. That's not so. Hebrews is talking about the difference between the two priesthoods. Okay? We don't have time to get into that even close today. But just know this, that the... No, I won't even go there because it's just going to breed confusion. Okay? All right. So Moshe was unable to enter. And of course, we finished Exodus today. So what do we say? Hazak, hazak, v'nith hazek. Be strong, be strong, be strengthened and encouraged in the Lord.
Okay, then who did he see if he saw... God or somebody.
He saw God, but he saw him, but he was veiled.